Welcome, everyone. We are doing here the second half of our eschatology in this systematic study, systematic theology overview. So eschatology is the doctrine of the last things. And let me go ahead and pray to get us started, and then we'll jump in. God, thank you for gathering us here, even digitally, but the ability to come together in a way and learn together, look to your word and what you've said you are doing and going to do. We pray that these things would give us hope and holiness and make Christ's coming precious to us. We know there are so many benefits to that, and we pray that the clarity we get from looking at your word together would be helpful to that end, and that you give us wisdom in studying these somewhat, in some places, complicated issues, but we pray that we would all grow in clarity and give me wisdom in communicating. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have about 70 minutes to answer all your questions you've ever had about the end times. Totally not going to happen. But so if you were with us last time we did this series, we were in this class, which was 3 weeks ago. We did the first half of eschatology, and we called that personal eschatology or individual eschatology. And if you'll recall, that has to do with kind of what is the experience of each of us individually after death. So sort of like tracking, you know, a person's experience of what are the things to come all the way from death to the final eternal state. And as we said, there's kind of another way of looking at the last things, which is what could be called cosmic or universal eschatology. And this is looking at the end from the standpoint of what is the whole world experience? Now, of course, there's a lot of overlap between these two, as we'll see. But the distinction is still helpful for organizing our thinking. So this time it's more the what's the whole world going to go through in the end. Now, I raised the issue last time about the reputation of eschatology. And that is many of us, as we think about the last days or the end times, we may tend to think about it as the domain of things like very complex schemes, very confusing charts, maybe potentially heated debates over arcane details that have little to no practical payoff. And as a result, maybe a few intrepid souls get really interested and they deep dive into it and become obsessed and become insufferable eschatology geeks, while the rest kind of remain aloof in fear and just don't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. So maybe you can relate with that way of seeing it, or one of those. No, I'm not trying to shame anyone for being an eschatology geek, but those maybe tend to be the reactions as we view this topic from the outside. It can really be something that we are kind of afraid to get into because of the complexity and even the intensity of debate. But this stereotype masks a few facts. The first one is that most of eschatology, I said this last time, most of the doctrine of the end times is actually quite clear to all who grant the Bible's authority. I estimated last time probably, I think, about 75% of what we believe about the last things is pretty much agreed upon by everyone who upholds the Bible's authority and truthfulness. But I will say that most of the area where there is disagreement does occur in what we're covering today, the more universal or cosmic eschatology. So we are going to have to wade into some of those issues. The second fact that stereotype masks is that what is clear about the end times is actually practically very helpful to us. It's not irrelevant at all. There's a whole lot of ethical teaching that the New Testament does on the basis of the coming of Christ in particular. So we'll look at that. And the third fact that the stereotype masks is that our degree of dogmatic confidence and our willingness to argue should reflect the relative biblical clarity of the issues. And not everything about the end times is equally clear. Sadly, in maybe more recent church history, in like the 20th century, this has not always been the case. There's been a lot of heat maybe over issues that are maybe not as clear as some would portray. And maybe a failure to recognize which issues are clear and which are not. So we're going to try to address some of these topics. I'm going to try to be somewhat even-handed as I address some of these issues. I'm going to introduce you to each component of cosmic eschatology, and I'm going to try to show you in the Bible what seems very clear and indisputable. And then on the issues that are a little bit more disputed, I want to lay out kind of where the major questions lie and how the various views tend to treat those questions. So I am going to try to give a nod to kind of what our church's statement of faith teaches, the position it takes in each issue. But I think it would be a disservice to you if I simply laid that out and didn't explain kind of the broader context of where some of the key questions lie and the rationale that people use to defend that. So by God's grace, I'm hoping to equip each of us that God through me would equip us all with confidence about the clear things, what they are and why they matter, and to help you draw informed conclusions about things that are maybe a little bit less clear. So that's kind of what the approach we're going to take today. A quick note also just about where the rest of this series is headed. So some of what you're going to see coming up today in today's lesson is that there are some kind of divisions or distinctions between sort of different systems of thought or different broad kind of different ways of viewing how the Bible fits together. And next week, we're going to, Lord willing, just do a whole lesson just on that, kind of what we could call systems of continuity, which is seeing a little bit more, because we look at like Israel and the church, or kind of looking at the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, there's a little bit more of a continuity between those versus a way of viewing the Bible where there's a little bit more discontinuity. So we're going to see some of those distinctions cropping up in today's lesson, but we're going to kind of take that issue head on in a bit more of a overview manner, not just eschatology, next week, to hopefully give you a bit more context about some of these issues we're running into today. The second note about the rest of the course is that 2 weeks from now, we're going to have a Q&A lesson that really anything that we've covered in either of these two halves of the theology series is on the table. So if you have really any theology question that you want to submit, we'll send out this week, Lord willing, a link for a form where you can submit questions. So maybe questions that are being generated today that we don't really have opportunity to address, although I do welcome questions as we go, but certainly you might have one that doesn't quite fit in. You can use that Q&A. So be on the lookout for that prompt. So with that said, before we get into it, any questions about the approach, anything I've laid out so far, or thoughts? Okay. Let's go for it. All right. The first topic is in your handout is the Great Tribulation. And I'd like three people right off the bat to volunteer to be readers as we kind of walk through this section. So we have three people to look up texts for me. All right. I see Lori's hand up, and I see Greg, and I see Alan. So Lori, would you be willing to read in a bit Acts 2, 16 to 21? Greg, would you be willing to read Daniel 9, 24 to 27? And Alan, I'm going to hold on. I'm going to have you wait till the next. I'm sorry, I misunderstood. I'll have you wait till the next section. I'll give you. There's plenty to read there. So thanks. So how does the Bible describe the era that we currently inhabit, the church age? We certainly have prophecies and historical accounts and Acts that show the gospel progressing among all the nations, Christ building his church as disciples proclaim him. But also the New Testament portrays the last days as a time of bad conditions. And we understand to a certain degree that would include really the time we're in right now. So like in John 15, we won't turn there, but in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus describes in John 15, verses 18 to 21, his disciples, that you're going to be persecuted. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you as those who follow me. So that is baked in all throughout you see in the New Testament. That's the expectation. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5, also we won't read there, but that's another text where Paul is warning Timothy about what he calls times of difficulty in the last days. And he describes it as just this cavalcade of sins, that people will be so utterly sinful in the last days. It will be a troubling time. So we have in some places kind of a dark and troubling description of how the world will be. And we also see passages that describe the coming of what the Old Testament calls the day of the Lord, which is kind of the great day of judgment, this climactic day of the Lord's judgment. And it's kind of this dramatic crescendo that comes to sort of envelop the whole world in this cataclysm of events. So that's what takes us to Lori's passage in Acts 2. You may recall in Acts 2, we're at the day of Pentecost, right? And there's this very evident outpouring of the Spirit on Jesus' disciples after he's ascended to heaven. And people go, what's going on? What are we seeing? And so Peter responds by standing up and, in the power of the Holy Spirit, giving this sermon. And that's what we are in the middle of in our text. So, Lori, would you read Acts 2, 16 to 21?
But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Thank you. So Peter is quoting Joel's prediction from the Old Testament about the conditions of what are called the last days. Now, like I said, this is the day of Pentecost. So you can kind of see that the primary prompt for this quotation Peter does is the outpouring of the Spirit. And the great amazing thing about this day is that suddenly all of God's people are showing that they have the Spirit. So that's why he says that everyone will prophesy and things like that in this really unique manifestation of the Spirit being given to all people in the church, which is different than how it was in the Old Covenant. But then if you look at how he pivots in verses 19 and 20, he starts talking about these cataclysmic wonders and signs that signal the coming of the great day. The sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, and it's before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. So one of the big questions, here's where we have maybe the first big question to address is, does all of this imply or point to just the church age in general? Like is these kind of cataclysmic days of the end, is that now? Or is there a more specific time of tumult that's right before the end? That's kind of one of the big questions. So one position, and I some of the areas where I have different positions, I've put in your handout the names for the different positions. So this one, you have the historic position that says, this is what's happening all of church history from the day of Pentecost all the way to Jesus' return. Whereas the futurist position says, no, there's actually, we're looking ahead to a literal 7-year period right before Christ returns. That is really what would be called the Great Tribulation. And why 7 years? Well, that takes us to the text Greg's going to read, which is Daniel 9, 24 to 27. This is a prophetic text where these time frames come from.
All right, Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. You know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator.
Thanks, Greg. So those with a futurist position have done the math, and you hear Daniel talking about 70 weeks, and that word weeks means sevens. So it's a little tricky to read it in English. You think 70 weeks, that's like, you know, less than 2 years. He's talking about sevens. And so futurists have done the math and have made a case that if you take these as years, that they coincide with the 69-7-year period. So 69 times 7 years from Daniel would coincide with the coming of Christ. And then so they would say, okay, there's another 7-year period that still hasn't come yet. And that's what's described in the latter part of that passage. That's where this idea that there is a 7-year period yet unfulfilled that the futurist position holds. And if you look at the book of Revelation, the heart of the book of Revelation exhibits a chronology that seems to match the 7 years from Daniel. So that's what the futurist position would expect, that there is actually a great tribulation that is a particular 7 years before Christ comes. And that's just the position that River City Grace's Statement of Faith espouses, a futurist position. Now, in response, historicists, you know, they look at would look at texts of the time frame, like the number of years and things, and see them as more symbolic than futurists, and would point to like Acts 2, the passage we just looked at, and say, hey, look, Peter is seeming to say that these times have come now. So you say, well, Peter, there's things like the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood. Well, that doesn't seem like that was happening physically and literally at that point on Pentecost. And so what that position would say is that these cataclysmic terminology is more of a literary device than a literal description of the end. And so that's kind of how those two positions will see that issue. Another very important eschatology text that deals with this is Matthew chapter 24, which is called the Olivet Discourse, which is where Jesus gives this long sermon about the end. It's a very long and there's a lot going on there. And we're going to turn there a few times today. So let's turn there, and we're not going to spend very long kind of detailing. I mean, we could spend hours on the Olivet Discourse. But I'm just going to kind of lead you through a little skim through to see some of the things that are going on there. In verse 3, it's very important. So Jesus has shown them the temple in verse 2 and says, this whole thing is coming down. He's talking about how sinful essentially the whole system is of the Jewish religious leaders, all that in the temple. They've rejected him. And so in verse 3, the disciples come and say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then he goes on to answer from verses 4 through 44. He answers their questions. And we're not going to go through all that in detail, but if you kind of just glance at verses 4 through 14, it seems pretty clearly describing general conditions. So things like they'll deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. People will fall away. False prophets will come. The lawlessness will be increased. So you get this sense of just kind of dire conditions. But this seems to be sort of general church history conditions potentially. But then in verse 15, when he talks about when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, he's starting to talk about the stuff we saw in Daniel 9. And there's a more exact sequence of events until he gets to verse 29 when he pivots to his coming. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And then suddenly, what do you have? The sun, the moon, you have these cataclysmic terminology that sounds a lot like what Peter was quoting out of Joel. And so Matthew 24 is walking through these things. But the Olivet Discourse is challenging, I'll say, just because there are potentially, at various points, three potential moments of fulfillment in view. Part of it is, remember, they're asking about, when is this temple coming down? That was a question they asked. So part of his answer is dealing with the Rome coming and tearing down the temple in AD 70, which was a major cataclysmic event for Jerusalem and for the religious system. So potentially that is part of what he's answering, but then there's also general conditions in church history, and then potentially a 7-year tribulation at the end. So I'll just say the Olivet Discourse, as you read and sift through it, there's potentially those, all those different, like what's happening when is one of the challenges of interpreting that chapter. And I should introduce to you a third position, not to make this too confusing, but what's called the preterist position, which you have there on your handout as well. Preterists tend to understand more of what's written about the tribulation events as being things that happened in AD 70. And there's a lot of these positions might partially overlap. So it's not like you're only a preterist, you're only a historicist. There's kind of different people will interpret the different texts a little differently. Those are kind of three interpretive tendencies. You have the futurist, historicist, and preterist. But all are agreed that there are troubled times of tribulation in the last days. The disagreement comes down to, is there this really specific sequence of events in the 7 years preceding Christ's return? That's it for the Great Tribulation. Any questions or fine if you have, but any questions you want to ask or anything that I said that was unclear or comments, anything like that?
Hey, Tim, could you just review real quickly again the difference between the historic versus the preterist? Because both of them seem to be saying stuff already happened. How did those differ again?
In a way, and there's overlap. There's people who are partial preterists. But I would say preterist is it already happened. Historicist is it's happening now. And futurist is it will happen.
Ah, got it. Thank you.
But yeah, actually the way you framed it there was very, very helpful. That's cool. I like that.
No, thank you.
But again, it kind of comes down to how you dice the different even the different parts of Matthew 24. So they're not fully in either or. Let's talk about Jesus' return. And this is a major theme. We're going to spend quite a while here. This is a major theme in the New Testament. This is something that is very clear, very, very important. Perhaps the most important, or it's hard to rank these things, but the return of Christ is maybe the most prominent end times truth that the Bible sets before us, especially in the New Testament. It is glorious and is very relevant for our faith. The Bible teaches indeed that Christ is coming back. I'm going to actually from the get-go recruit several readers for this section. So I think I've got quite a few. I'll just start getting some hands up and we'll see. So can we have Alan, would you be willing to be ready for 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17?
Sure.
All right, and thanks. Would someone be able to read 1 Corinthians 1:7?
1 Thessalonians 4.
1 Corinthians 1:7. All right, Aaron, thanks. Any other readers? Send their hands up. Greg, Titus 2:13. Any more? Harriet, I see that hand. Revelation 3:10. More? John, Acts 1:11. Keep them coming. We have several more. Well, we'll just we'll get there. Maybe I'll ask for volunteers as we get closer. That's good to get us started. So the event is described as a coming, and we're going to read about that as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 in a minute. Jesus coming back. There's also this idea of the revelation of Christ. That's another term for this event. So 1 Corinthians 1:7, who had that?
1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ.
There you go. Thanks, Aaron. So this event is Jesus being revealed, right? He's hidden to us now, at least in a physical way. And then finally, appearing, which is a similar idea, Titus 2:13.
Okay, here we go. Titus 2:13. I just lost it from my screen. Sorry.
It's all right.
Shifted me somewhere else. Okay. waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thank you. So it's the appearing of his glory. Again, we don't see his glory manifest. We only see it by faith at this point. It will appear to us in his coming. Let's talk about the first issue is whether this issue of the rapture and whether his coming is a matter of two stages. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 17, Paul has this extended discourse where he's teaching about the church being taken up into the air to be with Christ as he returns. Alan, would you be willing, please, to read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 17?
Sure. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord.
Thank you. So this idea of going to be with the Lord in the air, caught up together with those. So those who were in Christ who died, they'll be raised and they'll be caught up in the air. And then we who are alive at that time will be caught up into the air. And that's the concept that the word rapture describes. It comes from a Latin word. So all Bible-believing Christians agree on that we are going to go up into the sky to meet with Jesus. But the disagreement lies on the issue of timing. So the first position on this one is pre-tribulationism. And you hear in that the word tribulation, which we just talked about a moment ago. Pre-tribulationism says that the rapture is a secret event that occurs as the first stage of Jesus's what will be a two-part coming. So it's the beginning of that seven-year tribulation. That's why pre meaning before. And you'll note here that the pre-tribulational position assumes the futurist position on the tribulation, right? There has to be this seven-year Daniel's 70th week idea. Tribulation at the very beginning of that is when it's kind of the first stage of Christ's coming, when he comes and gathers up the church. And then what ensues is the seven-year tribulation. So the pre-trib timeline is the rapture of the church, then the seven-year tribulation, and then Christ's revelation when he completes his coming, his very public, very majestic coming, all kind of the fanfare of his coming that we read about, we're going to in a moment. Now, one of the major arguments for pre-tribulationism is that the church, under this idea, the church is removed from the earth, and so it doesn't have to experience the wrath of God that is being really poured out on the earth during that tribulation. So a verse that pre-tribulationists will often point to is Revelation 3:10. Was it Harriet? You had that? So he's talking to the church in Philadelphia, I think. I don't remember which church this is, but yeah, it's one of those... Yeah, and he's promising them, he's basically addressing them with future hope. So go ahead there.
Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth.
Thank you. So the idea there is those who would point to this verse would read that hour of trial coming on the whole world to be the tribulation. And so he's saying, you church, you're faithful. You're going to be spared. That is the idea. You also see this if you wanted to look on your own in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. There's a similar idea of being spared from wrath. So pointing back to Daniel 9 that we read earlier, Daniel 9, you know, it's given to Daniel talking about his people who would be Israel. So pre-tribulationism is often associated with the understanding that the tribulation is God really judging all the earth, but in a special way, kind of purging ethnic Israel to prepare a remnant of them to believe and receive the kingdom when Christ comes back. So the idea is that It's a lot, in a lot of ways, it's God dealing with Israel and preparing them to receive the kingdom of God. The main alternative is post-tribulationism. So you just replace that pre with post. And as you may know, post means after. So this position sees the return of Christ as not a two-stage event, but a one-stage event. It's a single event. And the rapture then is the saints going up into the sky to usher Christ to earth on that one kind of final, his one return, his one event. And you see this, they'll point to places where kind of in the ancient world, people would go out to meet a VIP who's coming into town and kind of come in with them together. You see this actually, they do this with Paul in Rome when he goes to Rome in Acts 28:15. And post-tribulationists will appeal to texts like 2 Thessalonians 2:1-5. We won't turn there, but Paul, in his kind of reasoning with the audience there, Paul knows the first century recipients of his letter might be around for all of these tribulation events leading to the climactic coming of Christ. There has been rumors going around that they've missed the coming of Christ. So he's like, guys, no, it's not going to happen until, and he starts laying out a sequence of events, kind of implying, well, you might be around to see this. This is how you know it's happened. Or if these events haven't happened, you know Christ isn't coming back yet. So the post-tribulational view could work with either a historic or futuristic view of the tribulation. So you might, if you believe that the tribulation is, there's a literal 7-year great tribulation, you might be either a pre or post-tribulational regarding the rapture. But often post-tribulational, those who take that position are historicists. So they would take the tribulations, really just all of church history slash, you know, preterist too. The River City Grace Statement of Faith takes a pre-tribulational view. So again, we take the futuristic view of the tribulation and then the pre-tribulational view where Christ comes for the church at the beginning of that 7 years. And then there kind of completes his coming for all the other things we're going to see after that 7 years. So before we go on, I know we're kind of covering a lot. We're in the weeds. But any questions about things we're covering up to this point, or things I could clarify?
There's one thing that I don't understand. If those of us, who are Christians, don't have to receive the wrath of God, and yet we have to give an account for every word.
Mm-hmm.
That's confusing to me, because you're given an account, you're standing before the Lord giving an account, and not everything was good.
Yeah.
And I thought that we didn't have to worry about those things, but is that just for our gifts and our blessings and what's going to happen in heaven that we have to give this account? Because if we're not dealing with his wrath, then do we have to worry about that conversation?
Right. It's a great question, Sherry. That's actually a very good question. We're gonna cover that to some degree in a bit when we talk about judgment. So I'm going to hold on to that. But let me say this. If we don't cover it to your satisfaction in our treatment of the judgment at the end of this lesson, please submit it as a Q&A question, because that's a really good one to kind of tease out more, because there is a bit of tension in how we view the judgment. But I totally affirm, yeah, as Christians, those in Christ, there's no condemnation, there's no wrath. That's clear. But how exactly that works with future judgment is a great question. Yeah. Let's talk about what is, so we're kind of beyond that issue of the rapture and sort of the whether it's a one stage or two stages, let's talk more about his coming, what it'll be like. And a theologian named Greg Allison, who's written a book called 50 Core Truths of the Christian Faith that we've used in various contexts here, I like how he nicely sums up kind of the major descriptions of Christ's coming. So this is a quote from him. He says, "This return will be personal. Christ himself, not his influence or his teaching or his spirit-mediated presence, will come to earth." And there he's kind of denying ways that various people have tried to spin what Christ's return means. He's saying, no, it will be personal, his body. Well, that leads to his he will return bodily. just as he left this earth when he ascended to heaven. He goes on to say, his return will be sudden, taking by surprise unbelievers who are not expecting his second coming. And then finally, he says, Christ will return triumphantly with glory and might. So we're going to actually look at a few texts to kind of show all those things: personal, bodily, sudden, and triumphant. So who had Acts 1:11? Someone ready there? Yeah, John.
Long one. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
Thank you. So this is right after Jesus ascends into heaven. And he is literally an embodied man who is resurrected from the dead. He's in a glorified body, but he's in a body. And what does he do? He starts rising up and he disappears into the clouds. And he is kind of translated into heaven from there. So the angel's just saying it'll be like that when he comes back. He's coming back bodily. He's coming back personally. It'll be very similar. So some have tried to kind of turn Jesus' return into this just kind of a metaphor, right? Or some kind of figurative thing, like, oh, his influence will return or something like that. No, his body, as a person, he's returning. It's very important to recognize that. Then this issue of suddenness. I'm going to read Mark 13, verses 32 to 37. This is from Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse that we saw a little bit of in Matthew 24. Jesus says this, Mark 32. I'm at chapter 14. That's not right. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands a doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And in the Matthew and the Luke versions of the text too, he describes like everyone's going, it's like the flood, the days of Noah. Actually, Greg read this in the Luke version this morning, but everyone's going about their business, just kind of having going along their merry way with sin and life, you know, and before the flood, same as in Sodom before that judgment we heard about this morning. And suddenly the judgment comes out of nowhere and takes everyone by surprise. At least everyone who doesn't know Christ is taken by surprise in a very bad way. But then the warning for believers there is, hey, you know, this is coming, so you should be ready all the time, so that it doesn't take you by surprise the way it's going to take the world by surprise. So it's really an exhortation to be ready at all times, to be found faithful as servants who are put in charge of work to do. Be found doing what Christ gave you to do, so that when he comes back out of nowhere, it's a happy moment for you. And finally, he'll return triumphantly with glory and might. So a text for that is Matthew 26, verses 63 to 67. This is Jesus's trial before the ruling council, before he's on his way to the cross, and they're trying to incriminate him, and he does them a huge favor by basically incriminating himself much more than they even asked for. It says in verse 63, Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, which is a reference to a prophecy that Daniel gave in Daniel chapter 7. So he's like, y'all, I'm not even just the Messiah. I'm this divine Son of Man. I'm going to come in the clouds. It's going to be this great moment of triumph and glory that everyone, and he's talking right here to his enemies, everyone will see, no one will miss. So that's a good summary: personal, bodily, sudden, and triumphant in the return of Christ. But then we have the question of, well, what will his coming do? What will his return do? And a good text for that is that shows both judgment and salvation is really the two main agenda items in Christ's return. Would someone be willing to read 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10?
I can read it.
All right, thanks, Alan.
Second Thessalonians 5.
Chapter 1, verses 5 through 10.
Okay. You get it ready here.
Mm-hmm.
Here we go. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed.
Thank you. So you see this very kind of dual implications of his coming for the two groups, right? His coming will be God justly repaying with affliction those who afflict you, the church, in verse 6. But on the other hand, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So it's relief for the church, who the Bible portrays as being afflicted by the world. Meanwhile, it's vengeance for the world. And he goes on to talk in the same way, verse 8. He comes inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God or obey the gospel. And then in verse 10, he flips back to talking about he'll be glorified in the saints and marveled at among all who've believed. So he's kind of going back and forth between what will it mean? It will be rescue. It will be the completing of our salvation. Those of us who were opposed in this world as followers of Christ. On the other hand, it will be a day of vengeance and wrath against the world. So that's kind of the two things his coming will do. Finally, the question is, how should it affect our lives today? This is great because we ask this question, we raise this problem of, is eschatology useful? Is it just a bunch of fighting over useless details? No. The return of Christ is a very loud drumbeat in the New Testament and has a lot of ethical implications. So a few very brief ones to cover are, it's a basis for hope. First John, I think we've looked at it before. It's just an amazing a little passage, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, that talk about the coming of Christ, the appearing of Christ, using that kind of terminology. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears," which is his coming, "we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So when Christ appears, we'll be transformed into his likeness, which is, we've talked about glorification in past lessons. But how does that affect us now is the question. And verse 3 tells us that we're hoping in him. We're thus hoping in him. We're going, man, isn't it going to be great when Jesus appears? It's such a basis for hope, isn't it? And hope in the New Testament is not wishful thinking, like, I hope it doesn't rain, you know, and mess up our plans. It's an assured confidence about a future promised event. So it's our hope that he's going to come and we'll be transformed into his likeness. It assures us and anchors us today, but then it does more than that. So it's not only hope, it's also holiness. Because he says, whoever hopes in him like this purifies himself as he is pure. So just thinking like Christ, as we think about how holy and how pure and how sinless, how it was his food to do his Father's will, how he upheld the law of God in perfection. We think about him and his coming, and we'll be like him. He'll glorify us. We'll be done with sin. We'll be done with all manner of impurity. And we're kind of longing for that. We're kind of dreaming about that and spending our days just kind of hoping for it to happen soon. And you know what that does to us? It actually changes the way we live now. It changes the things we hope for. It changes the things we delight in. It changes the ways we think. And it actually has this backward reaching effect of purifying our time, our lives, even today. So it's our hope, it's for our holiness, and it's a basis for watchfulness. And we saw this in that Mark 13 passage where he's saying, stay awake, your master is coming. The suddenness of Christ's coming is there's a real accountability there to believers. We've been given work to do. We've been given good works and called to. And so the call for us is stay busy with the job he's given you to do. And the big question to ask yourself is, what do you want Jesus to find you doing when he comes? Do you want him to find you wasting your life with self-indulgent pleasure and sin? Or do you want him to find you calling for his coming and loving his church and making him known to our neighbors and all these things? So it's a really wonderful accountability for us as we think about how we kind of watchfulness and how we spend our days. So that's it for the coming of Christ. That was kind of a major section that we covered. But are there any questions or clarifications or comments about what we've covered here? All right. Excuse me. All right. So let's talk about the millennium. We're not quite done with the debated issues. This is another one where we're going to look at kind of a few different views. But if you turn over to Revelation 20, we should all kind of, if you're following along in your Bible, that'd be a good place to be for a moment. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, which is the passage right before Revelation 20, records this apocalyptic vision, very much in the style of Revelation, of Christ's victorious return. And immediately after that, we see this new vision that begins in 20 verses 1 to 6. So I'll read that. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." Excuse me. "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image," which refers back to the events that are recorded earlier in Revelation, "and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this is our main text for this issue. So the question is, what's going on here? What is this a vision? What event is this vision recording for us? There are mainly two views on this. Some think that it describes a period after Christ's return, but before the judgment, in which he'll reign for 1,000 years. As it says there, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And Christ is on a throne reigning in a very good but not yet perfect kingdom. Satan, again, has been bound, so he's not able to influence the nations anymore. But this is before the final judgment and before the new heavens and the new earth, the final state, which is the fully perfect end of the new creation. So this 1,000-year reign is called the millennium. And for this reason, this view that I just described is called premillennialism, which means, again, remember, pre means before. So it means Jesus comes back before the millennium. And some premillennialists, although it's always a little bit more, everything I'm telling you is simplified. There's always all these variants of views and everything. But some premillennialists see this as an opportunity for the fulfillment of a lot of Old Testament prophecies for Israel that have not been literally fulfilled in history at any time yet. So an example of that is Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. And we'll turn there. I'll turn there, and if you want to follow along. I don't want to rip you around to too many passages. It can easily turn into that with this kind of issue. But this is a really good one to see kind of what's going on here. So Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17. I'm just going to read verses 17 to 21. But it says, well, first let me say this. Isaiah 65 describes a future situation that is ideal but not perfect. Okay, so listen for that. He says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Meaning, if you die at 100 in this point, you died young. You had an unfortunately early end. So this idea is, well, notice there's still death, but it's just a lot better than the world that the original audience of Isaiah knows. That's crazy old for back then to live 100 years. And then also notice it's centered on Jerusalem. He says, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. So this kind of Israel-centered version of premillennialism is called dispensational premillennialism, because the idea is that this is that term just refers, and we're going to talk more about this stuff next week, but that refers to kind of Israel is kind of more the focus of what's going on in this 1,000 years. Again, not all premillennialists take it that way, but that's one major strand of premillennialism. So under this premillennialist view, this going back to Revelation 20, we see, you know, there's this in verse 4, the believers are raised at Jesus' return, and then the rest of mankind is raised after this millennium, before the judgment in verse 5. So premillennialism sees the resurrection as a two-stage event as well. There's a resurrection of believers, and then later on at the end of the millennium, there's everyone's raised for the judgment. So it's all hands on deck for final judgment. So that's premillennialism. The second major view would see this Revelation 20 as a description of the church age. And often they would say this is the church age from the viewpoint of heaven. So that resurrection in verse 4 is not a bodily resurrection, but it's coming to life in the intermediate state, is the view that's often articulated there. So this is kind of the view of heaven during the church age, as believers are dying and kind of coming to life in heaven. So in that view, verse 1 of chapter 20 is not kind of following after chapter 19. It's not like, okay, after Christ comes back, then the next thing that happens is chapter 20. Rather, this view would take chapter 20 as kind of just a whole new vision that's kind of looking, okay, now here's a whole new kind of way of looking at the church age. So it's not sequential. It's not in time coming after chapter 19 in this view. Now in this scheme, so here's this scheme. Christ returns. That's immediately followed by a resurrection from the dead, which leads to judgment. That all happens just bang, bang, bang. Jesus returns, everyone's raised, then there's a judgment. And these folks would point to places like John 5, verses 28 and 29, which seem to portray the resurrection and judgment as just a kind of single event, so not the stages. So Jesus is talking in John 5, 28 and 29. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So folks who take this view would seem to say, oh, this seems like they're both happening at the same time. Well, what do these folks do with texts like Isaiah 65, these Old Testament passages that describe this kind of very ideal future? Well, they split in two. The first of these views is what's called amillennialism. So you take the word millennial and you just put the A in front, which literally means no millennia. And they would tend to view these passages as either a figurative description of what's happening in kind of more of a spiritual way in the church age right now, or referring to the eternal state. But the idea is like, well, but Isaiah said people die at 100 and they're young. Like they live a long time, they still die. Amillennialists would say, well, actually, this is kind of a promise of the eternal state, but what's given is actually just better than what's promised. So they say there's no intermediate where it's really good, but not perfect yet. This is all just kind of a way of describing what will be an even better fulfillment in the eternal state. So that's amillennialism. And the other view here would be called postmillennialism. So like amillennialists, postmillennialists would view Revelation 21-6 as a description of the church age, like I just described, not the period between Christ's coming and judgment. Postmillennialists are unlike amillennialists, though, in that they believe that the period before Christ's coming will be a golden age of gospel advance and righteousness that sweeps over all the nations. And that's what they believe the millennium is. That's why the post means Christ comes back after the millennium. It's this golden age where basically think of just kind of this huge revival that ends up filling every nation on earth. And just the earth is really good before Christ comes because of the triumph of the gospel. So they would view a lot of these Old Testament prophecy texts as being fulfilled in that period. That like Isaiah 65, I believe that's what a lot of postmillennialists would do with that. I've made a table. If you have your notes there, I'm not going to like walk through it in detail. It's basically a summary of the things that I've just talked through. I put a table in your handout here. I'm just going to one more time post the handout file there. And just for your reference to kind of look on your own at a little table that describes the three different views, pre-millennial, amillennial, and post-millennial, and the description of the views, what they think is going on in Revelation 20. What does Satan's binding mean? Which we didn't really talk about that much, but you can kind of look in the table. And then finally, what are these kind of exalted Israel prophecies in the Old Testament? What's the fulfillment? What are they referring to? Like Isaiah 65 that we just looked at. So I'll kind of leave that to you for your reference to check out that table. And I'd be glad to interact with any questions that arise from that. But I hope it's a helpful tool for just kind of understanding these different views. So any questions or responses or anything about this, about the millennium? And you may have zillions of questions. That's okay. But if you want to ask one, that's fine.
There's probably is zillions of questions that I should be asking, but I was just going to clarify. RCG has a premillennials position.
Yeah. I'm sorry. I didn't mention that. I meant to. Yeah. Yeah. RCG takes a premillennial position in our statement of faith. Good question.
I have a question. Is the language so different when we're doing interpretations or scholars are doing interpretations that bring out these different views?
Is the language different?
Sorry.
Can you explain?
When you're reading it in Greek and scholars are doing the interpretations of the language in Revelations 20, is the language not clear in which... is there so much variety in the language that they use that bring out these very different views?
It's a good question. No, it's probably doesn't come across much different in the Greek. I mean, the English translation's pretty good. It's not like if you read it in the Greek, suddenly all this ambiguity appears. I'd say that the differences arise much more broadly. And honestly, it's kind of it gets into some of the stuff we're going to cover next week of like, how is the Bible put together and some kind of broader hermeneutical questions that aren't as much grammatical. Now, in people arguing about this, they will talk about the grammar and they'll get into the details of Revelation 20, and it does matter. But I'd say there are broader commitments of how we kind of understand texts to work and how we understand a lot of the Old Testament prophecy. The reason it's complex is because there's a lot of moving parts with regard to kind of the factors that play into kind of how you view this. But it's not like, so I would say no, it's not really this kind of thing like, oh, if you read it in Greek, it would probably not give a very different impression than if you read it in English. Yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking the same thing as Amy, because how do people have such a broad view of this? It's, to me, it's like the difference of the charismatic movement versus us about this, prophesying thing. They think they're still prophesying because it says it right there in the Bible, you know, and that's what they say. Well, it says it right there. Mm-hmm. This is a gift. It's like, how are they interpreting it? Are they just misinterpreting the fact that we're going to have this great revival before the Lord comes, just seems odd.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, not everyone's right. I will say, I mean, I think the more you get into the in my judgment, the more you get into the debate, I don't want to make it sound like there's no coming to a firm conclusion, but none of those three views are dumb. I'll put it that way. and some of our great heroes in church history would line up on, there was a time really from the Reformation on till like the 18th century. And like all of our Puritan heroes and Jonathan Edwards, they were all post-millennialists, and there's like no post-millennialists left anymore. So it's very interesting. I just don't want to make it sound like, oh, there's one view that's really like obviously right, and all the others are just like not even reading the Bible. But I also don't want to make it sound like we can't come to a firm conclusion. Yeah. So good. And then, yeah, Aaron.
I just, on that note, the history of what we believe about the end times, I don't know if you would be able to amend that table. I would just be curious to learn, like, you know, what they believed at different periods of church history as to the end times. And, I just think that would be fascinating.
Yeah. 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 I'll just get in very brief terms. Premillennialism is fairly new. At least the current form of it, I'll say, since about the 19th century, early to mid 19th century. Postmillennialism and amillennialism, if you really think about it, it's kind of two variants of one view. And I won't go into the weeds, but some form of that has basically been pretty ascendant for all of church history really before that. But the ways of getting there have changed a lot. The arguments have changed and things like that. So, what you say is there's kind of the people who view the millennium as the church age. The postmillennialists are the more optimistic ones, and amillennialists are the more pessimistic ones, right? It's kind of like, how good's it going to get during the church age? That's kind of the question between those two. And I mean, if you think about folks coming out of the Reformation, they saw from their vantage point this revival. I mean, it was like things were looking really good, moving from the Reformation into kind of the Puritans were going, wow, look, we're really moving toward a more kind of godly society. They were really shooting for that, especially with the English Revolution. And then Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century, he was right there for the Great Awakening. So they wrote histories about this going like, look, it's happening. they could kind of draw this trend line, but history hasn't quite followed that trend line in the way that maybe Edwards thought it was or would. But in some ways it's our historical situation might bias us in terms of how we view these as well. Yeah, it's a good question, Aaron. I'd love to do more reading about that too, to be honest. Yeah.
I was thinking that, you know, if you can add to the chart, it'd be kind of cool to say like, you know, these current people kind of fall into this category versus that category, and these different denominations tend to. I know that would probably be a little bit difficult but that'd be interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that could be helpful too.
And I also wanted to say that you're very brave, and I admire that.
Thanks, Chrissy. I'd appreciate that. Great. Well, hope it's helpful at least for orienting us to the major contours of the issue. And you know, for all these, if you want to see a more kind of thorough description, of our church's view, our statement of faith is a helpful resource for that. I'll just very briefly pivot to talking about judgment and the eternal state, and we'll have to be quite brief here. We did talk about this judgment and the eternal state last time in eschatology. So in some ways, I'm going to, you know, I had some more complexity I was going to crack into that I don't think we have time to get into. So I'll just refer you back basically to that where we talked about how the judgment, there's a few different things going on. If you look at some of the texts that I highlighted, I'll just read 2 Corinthians 5:10. And I'll just say there is some debate, and it somewhat aligns with millennial views over kind of, is there one judgment event or are there multiple judgment events? So some of the different things that are happening in judgment, premillennialists tend to view, will tend to view multiple judgment events that cover the different things. So like I'll read one what in 2 Corinthians 5, 10, 9 and 10, Paul says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In this context, he's talking about believers. We're all trying to please Christ because we're all going to face judgment and reward or not reward based on what we've done, good or evil. So this seems to be the fact, we talked about it before a little bit, that there is a judgment, of believers' works. And there's this idea of assessing reward based on works. And the term that's used there is bema, B-E-M-A, or the bema seat judgment, because that's a Greek word that means judgment seat. And often premillennialists or like pre-tribulation, they view this as this is what happens like immediately when the church gets raptured up. There's this judgment event, which is just that. And then we'll kind of skip over. There's a in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, there's another judgment scene there. You may be familiar with Jesus and the sheep and the goats after his return. And premillennialists would view that as a judgment right after Jesus returns, determining who gets to enter the millennial kingdom. And then finally, we read about last time in Revelation 20, at the end of Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, there is a final judgment event at the white throne of Christ after his return and after the resurrection. And this is the judgment, kind of the ultimate judgment of who goes into eternity in heaven, who goes into eternity in hell. Like I said, I kind of told you, like premillennialists will kind of tend to view these as three different events, whereas the other viewpoints would generally tend to view there's one judgment that's being described in three different ways because of the three different aspects of what goes on there. Kind of like the different gospel accounts, right? Kind of different views of the same event. So that's a kind of very brief thing about judgment. But finally, the outcome of that for us as believers is a new heavens and new earth right there at the beginning of Revelation 21. And it's just a beautiful outcome that we, and not only us as believers, but the whole earth, we read about in Romans 8, verses 19 to 23. Paul talks about the whole creation's groaning and waiting for this redemption. And there, the whole creation is going to be joined in with our redemption as the sons of God, and the whole creation will be renewed, which is awesome. Whenever we think about the futility of creation, just the ongoing existence of disease and death and sorrow and sadness and thorns and thistles and all these things will be gone. There will be this new heaven and new earth. I'll just read Revelation 21, 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So it's called a new heaven and new earth because heaven, which is where God dwells, comes to earth, this renewed earth, this redeemed and renewed earth. And it says in verse 3, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and God himself will be with them as their God. And so really earth becomes heaven, and our unity, our union with God is completed in our glorified state there. And it is, verse 4 is enough to fuel a lot of hope in our suffering and our longing and our battles with contentment, our battles with our ongoing sin. So this is a great basis for hope. So amid all the debate and the potential confusion that definitely can surround some of these issues, a few major truths stand out. Those in Christ will always be with him. Death will never separate us from him. Everyone who believes the Bible believes that. Second, Christ is coming back to judge and to save. His coming is both a source of great peril for the lost, but also great comfort and assurance and stimulation to holiness for those of us who are redeemed. And so we should both be filled with hope, but also just a sense of our accountability as Christ is coming. What is he going to find us doing? Being faithful stewards of what he entrusted to us or not. And then finally, all men will receive judgment of perfect righteousness and based on God's perfect knowledge of all things. This has been a great theme Greg's been hitting on these last two sermons out of Genesis 18 and 19, this idea that the judge of all the earth, he sees it all. He was going to see Sodom, and he who knows all the hearts of men, all the actions, he will not under or over punish a single sin. And no work of faith done by any of Christ's people will be overlooked and forgotten. And in this judgment, our only hope is the gift of righteousness that's granted through faith in Christ in union with him. So I hope you see, hope we all see to a degree at least, eschatology is practical. It's practical for hope and contentment, watchfulness, holiness, and probably in numerous other ways indirectly that we can't even identify. Always sound theology, sound thinking about God tends to kind of bleed into all different aspects of our lives. So with that, any other questions or pushback or remarks? Yeah, Greg.
Can I ask a couple quick things, Tim?
Sure.
One is, as you've referenced a number of times going through this, both presently and historically, there's a lot of debate among scholars, folks who have devoted their lives to studying these things, folks who are smarter than most of us. And in light of that, could you maybe just reflect a little bit? Because I think for many, many Christians, probing into these areas can seem daunting and overwhelming. Mm-hmm. And we can be sort of like those little July 4th fireworks that you light and they flower up for just a little bit and they just burn out. And that's the way our brains can feel. You know, we just engage with it for a bit and then we're done because it's too overwhelming, too complex.
Mm-hmm.
In view of that, and because it is complex and there are, you've bounced along to a number of passages. There's others.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe just comment briefly on how we as believers can best entertain these things and pursue things given lots of areas of debate and all.
Yeah. Well,
and you've spoken to some of that tonight, but
yeah, that's a good question. And I know the interest levels are going to vary and I don't want to, I hope that this introduction kind of whets some appetites to go, okay, the more you learn in some ways, you learn a little bit and you go, oh, it's not as intimidating and you can kind of, maybe you want to go a little deeper. Not everyone, I don't honestly think everyone has to chase down every detail or have a real strong view on all these things, to be really frank with you. I mean, I'm not saying anyone shouldn't, but if you don't ever land on a real strong view on the tribulation or even the millennium, I don't think it necessarily is going to make going to be a huge detriment to your walk with the Lord. I do think it's going to help you interpretively. Honestly, one thing I didn't say, but eschatology is helpful for our hermeneutics, kind of knowing how the Bible fits together. A lot of Old Testament passages you get more benefit from once you kind of know what to do with them. And that's all tied into our hermeneutics. So, I mean, there are somewhat accessible books that deal with this stuff. One book that I used as a reference, where is it? If you want to see a kind of a laying out of what's the pre-tribulational and pre-millennial view, there's this book, Christ's Prophetic Plans. It's edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew that lays it all out in a pretty accessible way. It's not that thick. See, so if you wanted to kind of see that argument and see what they're saying, there are other books that deal with kind of a more amillennial I'll give you, if you want to, this is not a great answer to Greg's question because it's a thick one, gets into the weeds, but Kingdom Come by Sam Storms, is he lays out the amillennial viewpoint. He deals with a lot of different issues there. There are other book recommendations if you wanted to talk to me that are maybe even a little more accessible. So that's one thing. There's just some things that are a little more, accessible. And you might even look at there are some theology, like systematic theology texts that'll kind of lay it out to a degree as well. But I hope just seeing also the difference between the things that are really clear and important, I would say major on that stuff. The stuff like the fact that Christ is returning and the major features there, I would say really in our eschatology be That's the drum that the New Testament pounds. Gregor, do you have any other thoughts on that question?
No, I don't think so. I think you did a great job, Tim, in covering a ton of ground. And as you spoke there towards the end too, it's all about how scripture fits together and mm-hmm. The overall storyline of scripture. And even as you made reference towards the end of Revelation 21 and 22 and the new heavens and the new earth, I mean, all of mm-hmm. that is the fulfillment and the renewed perfection of what God intended in the first heavens and earth.
Mm-hmm.
And so even just understanding those bookends of scripture between Genesis 1 and 2, but yeah, mm-hmm. there's a lot there. So no, that was it, I think.
Yeah. And that reminds me too, understanding the whole storyline, you know, it just in general, the more we understand the whole Bible and the way the story advances, the better we'll understand the parts. And so certain viewpoints may start kind of smelling more and more suspect as you know the story better. You could put it that way. So that's helpful. Just a general principle. The more you understand the whole, the better you'll understand the parts. John Wood, you patiently, you put a hand up a while back.
So as a premillennial view, when it says the coming at his first coming and the remaining parentheses, not resurrected people.
Mm-hmm.
What's that look like?
So I think the idea would be the survivors of, they've got the tribulation and his coming are both events of great judgment. And there's a lot of people who die, but then this, whatever remnant is left alive. And I think often again, in view of more, especially in the more dispensational version of premillennialism, this would be kind of the remnant of Israel who's left and who's turned to faith in Christ. they're in a non-resurrected state. So,
they live like 80 years, 90 years, or
the young ones will die at 100, right? to Isaiah 65, saying, yeah, they live. So the idea is in the millennium, death is still there. It's not a glorified state for everyone. It's just a really good situation. It's like it's a stepping stone, you could say, on the way to the final state.
And everyone would be in faith at that point because, I mean, they'd be like living and they'd still have jobs. They're living for 100 years and they're like, hey dad, who are these people? Oh, well, they came back with Jesus.
Yeah. In this view, the believers who were saved before Christ's return are there in a glorified state. So it's actually a mixing of glorified people right. who were believers before. And then non-glorified people, some of whom are believers and some of whom aren't. You know, proponents of premillennialism will point out too, like, people are having children during this time, and who knows, some of them are going to be believers, some won't. So so you have this mixed kind of multitude. By the end, and again, in the premillennial view, I didn't go into this, but in between verse 6 and verse 11, you have verses 7 to 10, which is a final battle scene where Satan is released, and he kind of gathers up the remaining non-believers to have this final showdown. So in that view, there are by the end, quite a few non-believers left, it seems, in the world.
Those have to be some hard hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right, thanks.
But yeah, that's a great question. That view, you have glorified and non-glorified people on the earth in the millennium together.
Yeah, that's really hard to wrap a brain around, in my opinion. Anybody else?
Yeah. I assume the gospel then is still going forth at that point.
I would think so. Yeah, I would think so.
And Jesus is there. They could point, go, yeah, Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
That mm-hmm. Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
How would they not believe?
That's a good question. Well, for the sake of time, great. I love the wheels turning. That's great. And maybe some of this is stuff you want to see. This is a great ad for the Q&A. So we'll be sending out a prompt, a link to please put questions. And it doesn't have to be eschatology. It could be anything we've covered. But for now, just for the sake of honoring your time, we've gone over already. So let me just close in prayer real briefly. If anyone wants to hang around and linger a bit, we can chat more too. But I want to kind of officially end our time for the sake of time. So God, we do thank you for what you have revealed. And we know that, honestly, this is a lot clearer to it would be a lot clearer to us if it weren't for our sin and our foolishness and just our limitations. God, we just confess we struggle to understand because of our sin and weakness, and yet you're faithful and kind to us. And we do thank you for your just the clear and loud and glorious drumbeat that Christ is coming for his people, that we do indeed anticipate a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, where all of the ruinous effects of sin are done away. And yet there will be an eternal judgment for the wicked and the sobriety that that ought to bring. We pray that these things would be real to us, even as we wade humbly into the more controverted issues and learn more. But yet we do pray that the things that are most clear and most important would really deeply impact our lives today, make us people of hope and of people who long for Christ's return and are busy doing the things that he's called us to in the meantime. And we pray indeed Christ would come soon. And in all this we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Tim, thanks, brother.
Yeah.
Thank you all. Really appreciate the engagement.
Yeah, thanks, Tim.
Yeah, thank you, Tim.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Thank you, Tim.
Good night, everybody.
Hi, Kathy.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Good night. Thank you.
You guys.
See you, John.
Nice to.
All right. Is everyone waiting for someone else to ask a hard question?
Tim, thank the whole bunch for doing this.
You're welcome, Smokey. Thanks for your prayers.
Oh yeah, you had them, a lot of them.
Sounds good.
I was going to mention, I didn't, but I don't know how I found out about this book, Jesus Wins, and.
Mm.
Have you read that?
I haven't, but I've heard you endorse it. Is it Dayton it's Hartman?
Very good. Name? It's the whole point of the book is the author is seeking to help readers remember the most important thing, which is that Christ conquers death, that there is great hope for us.
Mm-hmm.
We don't become so bogged down with the details. We don't even remember the hope we have.
Mm-hmm. I just dropped a link to that book in the chat for anyone who may be interested. Smokey highly recommends it.
Anyway, it sounds like a children's book, the title, but it isn't. He does a good job of very quickly laying out the different perspectives, but nevertheless, also does a good job of showing the importance of the hope that we have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that, you know, we don't want to swing too far into kind of none of the details matter kind of a thing. You know, it is worth getting into the weeds at some level, but I do think that there's a healthy kind of reaction to the, like I referred to earlier, kind of the 20th century was characterized by a lot of heat and a lot of fighting over some of the really detailed things of millennium and tribulation and all that. It kind of became a proxy war for larger issues that it didn't really need to turn into that. So the books like that, I think it sounds really helpful for just kind of reorienting the what's really clear and important versus what, you know, the things that maybe were fought over more, could be fought over more than is appropriate in terms of their clarity. So that's cool. Appreciate that endorsement. I should check it out. Cool.
Tim, I have a question about studying the Bible regarding the end times.
So
do you have any sort of resources just to kind of help show the different verses that talk about end times throughout the Bible? I'm currently going through Daniel just on my own, and I do want to just stick in scriptures right now without going into commentaries at this point or other opinions. So do you know if there's kind of like a comprehensive map of like, these are the points to talk about end times, and this is how I bring in Daniel with Revelation and, you know, those kinds of things, you know?
Yeah, I mean, I know you don't want to look at other source secondary literature, but here's what I'll say: a good systematic theology text will give you a ton of references to look at. Now they're going to be probably arguing a certain view, so you may want to try to just look at their texts and not really follow their argument yet. I mean, I think there's value in what you're talking about. I think at a certain level, So, if you, and I don't know, I mean, I could, the problem is, I don't know if you have, do you have any systematic theology books lying around?
I have Grudem's. Okay. And, I also have like Strong's that I could like look up deeper word meanings and stuff. But I know that those kind of, even Grudem has his own perspective that he's coming from too.
Yeah.
But it might help with just the passages. So I'm trying to just want to stick in. I mean, if there was like, I haven't actually opened any of the books other than the Bible, but I just, you know, I'm getting a little stopped up just in the Bible itself and how to bridge these things. So I didn't know if there was any sort of guide to say, like, when Daniel's talking about this, it's actually referencing, you know, you can reference these others for greater context over here. And I thought about getting like a cross-reference Bible or something, but even that's pretty limited in how many cross-references they can list, right? So.
Yeah, although, no, that is a really good point, though. You're right. I mean, it's not everything, but I'm often amazed in my own, like, sermon preparation at how helpful those cross-references can be if you just chase them all down. But, and study Bibles. So Grudem, and I'm not necessarily saying at this point, you know, you have to follow Grudem's argument, but just kind of look at the texts he cites. That could be a really helpful one. Other books that are from a more, I haven't honestly seen what Grudem says about eschatology. I haven't read him in that section. But other, excuse me, the book I held up, the MacArthur Mayhew book, would be, if you want that viewpoint, I mean, they're going to go into a ton of texts where they talk about, of course, even like what you said, like how Daniel and Revelation fit together. Each viewpoint is going to have kind of their own scheme for how to view this. So you would really have to kind of, I mean, you could look at the texts that they all talk about, and then I would say get to know the text. But then I would say once you're familiar with the text, there's value, I think, in kind of trying on each argument and kind of saying like, okay, what are you saying here? And sort of like, how do you say it fits together? There are, I don't know if it's free online, a more amillennial perspective, you would be, Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology, Berkhof. And I think you could probably find it for free online, public domain.
He's very good.
Yeah, he's good. I think he'd be a good proponent, an accessible proponent of like an amillennial. So again, he would have a bunch of texts he would bring up. So just if you do a search for Louis, Berkhof online, I would think you can get on Kindle for like $2 if you use Kindle. But so that'd be one thing.
He's got a little one called A Summary of Christian Doctrine, whether or not he goes into much detail. I don't know, but it's like 100 pages instead of over 600 or whatever it is.
Hey, Tim. I don't know. Maybe just in terms of cross references, would you possibly recommend maybe a Treasury of Scripture Knowledge? Because to my understanding, that's mainly if you look up a verse in it, you're mainly just gonna you're not gonna get any commentary. You're just gonna get a whole bunch of cross references. I think that's how Treasury of Scripture Knowledge works.
It may, to be honest, I don't have experience with it, but that sounds good. That sounds really helpful.
Yeah, I've used it online before. I've never used it.
Yeah,
eschatology, but for a lot of
stuff. It's helpful. One thing too, though, just about any cross reference system too, there are some theological judgments being made there too. So again, you know, like the linking of one text with another. There's an implicit interpretive move going on there that is often, you know, it's often really helpful, but just to realize that too, that's not inspired, right? The cross-references aren't inspired. So just with any of those tools, right? Just recognizing that. But Scripture does interpret Scripture. There's so many kind of references, especially by the time you get to Revelation. It's so referential to like all this stuff from the Old Testament. It's pretty, not just Daniel. I mean, there's a lot of Ezekiel, there's all kinds of Isaiah, Genesis. So Revelation, So those are some ideas. I appreciate it. You know, treasury of scripture knowledge. And then another two. Well, I don't know if it'd give you much more on this, but study Bibles. It'd be kind of like commentaries and stuff, but a little lighter, a lot lighter. But study Bible to give you some of that too.
Part of it.
Thank you. I appreciate all the input.
Oh, yeah, sure. And good to have you here, Amy. Thanks for joining us. Smokey, you're going to say something?
I was just going to say part of it too is that just like Sherry, it would be so cool to have something that lays out the passages from scripture that you could look at and form a conclusion. Part of it is also considering the form of literature that the different books take. Like, was this a poetic statement? Was it an apocalyptic statement, a literal statement,
yeah,
a historical one? That kind of thing is what complicates some of it. Was one of the seven bowls a real bowl? Those things add a dimension to it, not to discourage it as much as to be aware of it when reading the texts.
Yeah, it's a really good point with Revelation. Is you kind of get into some issues of what does it mean that something's happening in a vision? And some commentaries, and of course commentaries are going to take views, but you know, apocalyptic literature was a thing in the first century beyond just the book of Revelation. In fact, it's a thing in the Old Testament too, but even in the world, kind of the Jewish world surrounding the New Testament, there were a lot of apocalyptic texts, and it was kind of a form of communicating that sort of had a known set of rules and things like that. And so some of what John's doing there would have been a lot more intuitive to early readers who kind of get what an apocalypse is. Apocalypse means it's a revelation. I mean, that's what it's sort of showing, some kind of previously hidden knowledge through means of kind of a highly symbolic vision, series of visions. So and that gets into the questions of is Revelation the future? That's a futurist question. Is this all stuff that's going to happen in the future, or is it just another way of seeing the present? It's kind of, that's one of the major issues there with Revelation. So anyway. Yeah. Cool. Well, thanks everyone for being a part of our study, and good seeing you all. And
thanks, Ken.
Yeah. Have a good night, everyone. And make sure to drop all your burning questions into the Q&A box. Drop box, but see you later. Bye-bye.
God bless you guys. Bye-bye.